A reading from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. A reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise the prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning, friends. For many of you, my face is probably a new one. My name is Jordan, and I am the youth director here at All Saints. And what that means is that I oversee our ministry to 6th through 12th graders and their families. And it's really been a great joy for my wife, Emily, and I to get to know many of you this fall. But if we haven't gotten to meet you yet, please know that we would love to go get lunch with you or coffee with you and just sit down and hear your story and hear about your life. Well, I've only lived in Austin for 5 short months now, so I have a lot to learn. But one of the things I have learned about this place in my short time here is that Austin loves Matthew McConaughey. Okay, like I walk around town and people are wearing these all right t-shirts. And then this was really confirmed when I went to the UT football game and there was a McConaCam when UT made a big play. Like, y'all love McConaughey. And that's actually great because I really like McConaughey as well. In fact, I love all the McConaugheys. Like, I like him when he was just doing romantic comedies. I like him when he started doing serious movies. I love it all. But my favorite McConaughey is him in the show True Detective. Did some of you see this show? It's a dark show, so I cannot recommend it to everyone. But essentially, the show's about this. It's about McConaughey and his partner, Woody Harrelson, who are detectives in rural Louisiana. And over the course of the show, they are put onto a particularly gruesome murder case. And at the end of the show, they're sitting outside of a hospital, and they're reflecting together on all the darkness that they've experienced together throughout the show. And here's what McConaughey says to Harrelson. He says this. He says, "I tell you, Marty, I've been up in that room looking out those windows every night here just thinking. It's just one story, the oldest." And Harrelson asks, "What's that?" And McConaughey says, "Light versus dark." And then looking up at the sky, Harrelson says, "Well, it appears to me that the dark has a lot more territory." To which McConaughey replies, "Yeah, you're right about that." And it's hard not to agree with him because I think in our lives, it does often feel as if the dark has a lot more territory. When we think about the addiction and the anger and the bitterness and jealousy that we have in our hearts, and then we look around us and we see depression taking up territory in people's minds and cancer taking up territory in their bodies. And, you know, we go into the workplace and there are bad bosses taking up territory there. In our homes, we have strained marriages taking up territory. And even for you kids and for you students, right, you go into your schools and maybe there's a bully there. Or there's a friend who has decided to not be your friend anymore. Or, you know, maybe you feel tons of pressure from your teachers and coaches. Or maybe you don't know how to stop looking at pornography. There's darkness for you as well. You know about darkness. In the midst of all this darkness, we come to Advent, right? This season in which even the weather outside grows darker and darker as we near the winter solstice, the darkest day of the year. And you'll remember that this season in Advent, we're asking a question. And that question is this: how do we learn to number our days aright? How do we learn, like the psalmist in Psalm 90, to number our days so that we might be wise before God? Today we're going to get 2 new answers to that question. We're going to see that if we want to live wise lives in this world, we are going to need to see a darkness that is real, but we're also going to need to see a joy that is final. So first of all, a darkness that is real. Our first reading this morning comes from Isaiah, a book that was written more than 700 years before Christ came into the world. And in this book, Isaiah is warning the people of Israel that an exile is coming. Because God's people have more and more deserted and turned their backs on God and run after little g gods. And God knows that the only way he can clean their hearts is by clearing the deck, by taking away their land and taking away their livelihood and putting them in exile. And then just over a little 100 years later in 597 BC, this is exactly what happens. Israel is exiled by Babylon. And for Israel, a nation that has lots of dark chapters, exile is far and away the darkest chapter of their story, okay? And that is why when we read Isaiah 61, we see all of these groups of people named. If you look down back to the passage, you'll see in verse 1, the poor and the brokenhearted and the captives and those who are bound in prison. And then in verse 2, it talks about those who mourn. And then in verse 3, it talks about those with a faint spirit. One scholar, I think, effectively describes these people as those who are so broken by life that they have no more heart to try. There are those who are so bound up in their various addictions that liberty and release are a cruel mirage. There are those who think they will never again experience the favor of the Lord or see his just vengeance meted out against those who have misused them. Those are strong words, but these are people who have been cast out into the darkness. We must remember that Israel is not just any people, they are God's people. Okay, these are the people that God has promised throughout the Old Testament to be with and to bless, and yet here they are now in Babylon, in exile. And so they're being forced to take stock of all the darkness that is in their hearts and ask, have I committed too much darkness? Has God deserted me, and has he abandoned his promises to me? And this is what we've been asking as well in these first 2 weeks of exile, as we have looked into our hearts to see what darknesses might dwell there, to see what parts of our life we need to bring back before God and into the light. And let's be honest, oftentimes it's been scary to go to those places because oftentimes we're afraid to go deep down into our hearts because we're afraid of what we might find there. But let's not also forget that God is with us and that he already knows what's in our hearts. And he's not surprised by anything that he finds there. But Advent is not only a season for taking account of the darkness in our hearts, it is also a season for taking account of the darkness in our world. I don't know if you saw a few weeks ago when Time magazine honored their Person of the Year. In this particular year, they did not honor just one person, but they honored a group of people, a group of women that they named the Silence Breakers. And these women on the cover included Taylor Swift and Ashley Judd and three other women who have all come forward in recent months with stories and testimonies of abuse and harassment that they have suffered at the hands of men. And so on this cover, these five women are all dressed in black, which is fitting because these are women who have had to live in the dark for many years and even decades. Okay, they've had to live with secrets. They've had to live in the shame of what happened to them. But I think perhaps the most powerful part of the cover and also the most tragic part of the cover was this. And it happens in the bottom right corner, because in the bottom right corner of the cover, there's an elbow. Okay, there's not another face, but there's an elbow. And that elbow is of a woman actually right here in Texas who also was a victim of sexual harassment, but who was afraid for her whole body and face to be in this cover for fear of what that might have meant for her and her family. And so she is in the dark. She is like Israel. She is in the dark, and she is waiting to come back into the light. I know there are also some of you this morning who feel like this woman, weighed down by a darkness in our world because of something that has happened to you, or maybe not something that's happened to you, but something that has happened to someone close to you. You know, maybe you have a parent who is starting to grow older and whose body is finally starting to break down, or maybe you have a child who is struggling with self-hatred and self-esteem or is having doubts about God. Or maybe you have a spouse that's battling depression, and just as much as you would like to be able to fix them, like, you just can't, right? And so you, too, are acquainted with the darkness of our world. But I think some of us actually have a hard time acknowledging and admitting the darkness that is in our world. Some of us feel this need to pretend that everything in our world is, like, okay. And the author Fleming Rutledge has a word for this. She calls it sentimentality. And sentimentality has been defined by another author as an overemphasis on innocence. It's an overemphasis on innocence. In other words, sentimentality is this worldview that we adopt that says that basically everyone and everything around us is basically good and basically innocent. Sentimentality, it's kind of like a Norman Rockwell or Thomas Kincaid painting, right, that only shows you the good stuff and doesn't show you the dark stuff, right? And sentimentality, I think, is especially tempting at Christmas time when we put up Christmas lights, and we put up cute nativity scenes, and we go to parties, and we spread Christmas cheer, and all of these are good things. All of these can be very good things. But they are not good things if and when we use them as props for a couple weeks to feel good about ourselves. And when we use them as shortcuts that bypass the darkness and, like, help us arrive at these vague notions of what it means to be light and be good. Because, you know, I think the danger with sentimentality, as Rutledge points out, is that it's only a short step from emphasizing the innocence of the world around us to emphasizing the innocence of our hearts. And it might be that the reason we like to gloss over the darkness around us is because we do not want to look inside of us. And so what do? We look around us and we say, I'm great, we're great, everything's great. That's what we say. But then we hear from people like Oscar Romero, the former Archbishop of San Salvador, who spent his life among the poor and who gave his life for the gospel. And he once wrote these words in a poem about Christmas. He said, "No one can celebrate a genuine Christmas without being truly poor. The self-sufficient, the proud, those who, because they have everything, look down on others, those who have no need even of God, for them there will be no Christmas. Only the poor and the hungry and those who need someone to come on their behalf will have that someone." What Romero is saying is he is forcing us to ask whether we actually need God to come this Christmas. Because if we are ever going to see the joy of Christ coming into this world just 8 days from now, we need to know that we need it. We're going to have to be honest about the darkness and the poverty that is not only in our world, but in our hearts. We're going to have to be honest about the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, a darkness was unleashed on our world. And that darkness has spread to every corner of our globe and has also spread in every corner of our hearts. But there's good news. And there's good news not only for those of you who have been Christians and in church for a long time, but also for those of you who are unconvinced by the truth of the gospel. And that good news is this. That good news is that we do not have a God of sentimentality, but we have a God who saves. Okay? And we don't have a God who ignores or glosses over the darkness around us, but a God who actually comes down and meets us in the midst of our darkness. And that's what happens at Christmas. That's what happens at Christmas. That's what happens even in these verses in Isaiah, because look at them. Look at the other half of them, where we see happening to all these people we named before. We see that the poor are hearing good news, and the captives are going free, and those who once mourned are now dancing. We have all these great reversals in which God is reminding Israel, and is also reminding us that he has not abandoned us, that he has peered into the darkness, and he has come to meet us in it. And this happens at Christmas, and it's kind of like this. It's kind of like when you walk down the steps of a dark basement, maybe to get the Christmas lights or winter coats, and you have not been in the darkness and in the basement for many, many months. And you walk down the steps and you shine a flashlight into the darkness, and what happens? The mice and the bugs and whatever's been down there scatters. And that's what happens at Christmas, okay? When the light of the world, the light of Christ, comes into our dark world and darkness scatters and we're left with something else. And that second thing that we are left with is a joy that is final. As Tim mentioned earlier, this is now the third Sunday of Advent, and it is Gaudete Sunday, when we transition from some of our mourning and repenting of the first couple weeks into the joy of preparing for Christmas, which again is only 8 short days away. And I hope you felt the joy in the 3 passages we read this morning. For example, in Isaiah, where it says in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Friends, these verses here, it's like the hours before a wedding, okay? Think back, maybe, those of you who are married, even to the hours before your wedding, okay? When you are in one room and your bride or groom-to-be is in another room, and you are both clothing yourselves in your separate corridors and preparing yourself for the joy that is about to happen in the ceremony and the reception and the romance to come, okay? Those are joyful hours. And then we turn over to John, and we see that the wedding day, this wedding day of heaven and earth, has happened, and that the light has shined into the darkness. And if you read closely, you can really feel, I think, the joy of John the Baptist here in these verses. And as an aside, I think the only reason that Tim actually asked me to preach this Sunday is because he didn't want to have to talk about John the Baptist again, okay? But here we are. I was happy to do it. So John the Baptist, the point is that from the beginning of his life, he was a man of joy. We read in Luke 1 that when John was still in his mother Elizabeth's womb, when Mary came to announce the birth of Jesus, John, quote, leapt with joy inside his mother's womb. And then we can feel the joy in John's words here in our passage in John 1. Look at some of the things he says here. In verse 22, he says, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Make straight the way of the Lord. As we've been looking at these past couple weeks, we know that John is a preacher of repentance, right? He's always calling us to repent. And as some have pointed out, this language of making straight the path of the Lord is actually a really good definition of repentance. Because in repentance, what do? We tear down those things, we take away those things in our life which are actually blocking and impeding God's entrance into our hearts. And we build up those things and those practices in our life which more and more enable him to come into our hearts. And the reality is that God wants to break into our hearts, and he has broken into our hearts, whether we like it or not, okay? But it's up to us to clear his path and to more and more enter the joy that he wants to bring into our lives. And so what John knows and what he wants us to know is that repentance is actually a joy. It's not just this burden or this box that we have to check, but it's actually a joy to more and more bring our lives into the light of Christ. Okay, then notice what he also says in verse 20 when the Jews come out to the country to ask him if he's the Christ, to ask him if he's this anointed one that they've been waiting on ever since Isaiah, right? So they come out to him, they say, "Are you the Christ?" And he says emphatically, "I'm not the Christ." And just think of the temptation for John here, because he could have said, "I'm him, I'm the guy." And what would probably have happened? They probably would have ushered him back into Jerusalem in fame and in glory. And he would have gotten the royal treatment, at least for a time. But John, like, he wants no part in this short-lived charade of power and of fame. Because for John, his joy is not wrapped up in the things of this world, but it is wrapped up in the things of Christ. And that's why he's able to say finally in verse 26 that he's not even worthy to untie Christ's sandals. He's telling the people, look, you've got the wrong guy, okay? You're looking in the wrong place. Among you, it says, stands one you do not know. He's saying, don't miss it. Christ is here in this crowd, in your very midst. The joy of the world has come. And it's no accident, I don't think, that in the very next chapter of John, the first miracle that Jesus performs happens at a wedding. Even think back to the language of Isaiah. Because weddings are occasions of joy. And what happens at that wedding in Cana? The wine is running out, and Christ restores it. And that's what happens at Christmas. The joy of our world is running out, and Christ enters our world to restore it. And then we turn finally to Paul at the end of 1 Thessalonians, where he's so bold as to say to us, rejoice always. Not just sometimes and not just when things are going well, but always. And I think it's easy to dismiss Paul here as naive and maybe even sentimental. How could he say something like this? Rejoice always. We might be tempted to say, Paul doesn't know me. It might be easy for him to say that to the Thessalonians. But don't say that to me, because you don't know what I've been through. But I guarantee you that Paul does, and that the Thessalonians did go through at least something similar to what you went through. Because in 1 Thessalonians, we know Paul says to them that they received the word of the gospel in much affliction. Okay, we know that the church in Thessalonica was a church that was very acquainted with grief and with suffering. And if you want to call Paul naive, just go and read the book of Acts, where that brother goes through the worst of trials, okay? So we know that, again, that Paul and the Thessalonians were very acquainted with grief and with darkness. But the reason that Paul is able to look at us and say, rejoice always, is because he has seen the light of Christ. On the road to Damascus, he saw the light of Christ shine upon him. And he knows that the light of Christ has shined in the darkness, and the darkness will not and cannot overcome it. And that's why, friends, if you're in Christ, like whatever you are going through on this morning or any morning, there's always a reason for joy. There's always a reason to rejoice always. And that reason is the gift of Christ at Christmas. That reason is something that does not change in spite of your shifting circumstances. And that is that Christ has come. And joy is not just this thing where we put on a happy face and we get sentimental and we say to buck up. joy is actually like really hard work. And I think Paul knows that because joy is this hard work of seeing the darkness that is in our lives, but knowing that Christ has come and he has met us in that darkness in spite of it. So it's this deep-seated rest and peace that we find in our bones in spite of our circumstances. And so Paul looks at us and he says, rejoice always. And he says, pray without ceasing. And he says, give thanks in all circumstances. And all these little phrases, these are time phrases, always, at all times, in all circumstances. And what Paul is saying is that if we are going to learn how to number our days aright, our days, these are the activities and the dispositions that our days need to be filled with. So friends, first of all, we cannot ignore the darkness around us, but we cannot also ignore the joy that Christ's coming secures on our behalf. And some of you need to hear this part about joy, because your struggle perhaps isn't with sentimentality, but your struggle is with despair and with joylessness. In other words, your struggle is not so much to see any darkness in our world, but it is to see only darkness, right? You look at your life and you say, I don't have any reason for joy. I don't have any reason for joy. I don't have any space in my heart to be joyful due to what has happened to me in this life. Maybe you can look back on another season of life and say, I was joyful then, but not now. Too much has happened. But again, the joy of the gospel looks at us and says that there is reason for joy in spite of all of those things. And this despair, you might ask, well, how do I know if I am living a life of despair and of joylessness? Well, here are a few ways. Here are a few habits, I think, of despair. One of them is complaining. Okay, maybe you're in the habit of complaining about your life. You're in this habit of complaining about life to God or to others and saying, look, God has not been kind to me. Okay, I've been handed a bad deck in this particular season. And there's no doubt, again, that many of you are suffering from terrible things. Okay. But the thing about complaining, I think, is that not only does it come out of joylessness, but it actually brings about joylessness. There's something formative about this practice of complaining. And it does seem that the more and more we complain, the more and more we complain. Or think secondly about self-protection, okay? For many of you, we do all these things to try and shield ourselves from the darkness and shield ourselves from pain and from failure, and from disappointment. But what ends up happening is that as we attempt to shield ourselves from those things, we end up shielding ourselves from joy. We try to not feel the lows of life, but we're not able to also then feel the highs of life in the same way. Or think about gossip and slander for a second, things that Tim has been drawing our attention to the last couple of weeks. What do we do in gossip and slander? Well, basically in gossip and slander, we say, I don't have joy in my life, so I don't want other people to have joy in theirs either. And I want to bring them down into my level and into my misery. You know, what's amazing about 1 Thessalonians is that Paul calls us to the exact opposite. Like that not only are we not to block joy from other people, we're actually supposed to spread joy into the lives of other people. And that's why he looks at us in verse 14 and he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and be patient with them all. He's saying we need to have our eyes particularly peeled for those who lack joy. We are to strengthen them. And what's amazing when we look back at Isaiah is that this is what is happening in Isaiah. That Israel, those who once lacked joy, are now the very ones that are bringing joy to the world. Look at verse 4 in Isaiah. It says, they shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations, and they shall repair the ruined cities. Isaiah is saying that they, the very people of God, who are going into exile, will one day actually participate in God's program of returning joy to the world. And the same thing can be said of us, the people of God today, because for we are the ones now who are chosen to go out into the world and repair the ruined cities and bring joy to those who have lived in devastation for many years. So if anyone should be concerned about this woman from Texas being able to not only have her elbow in the light, but her whole face, it should be us. And if there's anyone who should be concerned with the light that has dawned on us to also dawn on our schools and our neighborhoods and our communities, it should be us. So friends, we see that just like there is darkness both in us and in the world around us, we also see in these passages that there is to be joy not only for us, but for the whole world. And what Frederick Buechner said is true. In the long run, there can be no joy for anybody until there's finally joy for us all. So as we close, let's talk about McConaughey one more time. Okay, where we left off, Harrelson had just looked up into the night sky and said that it appeared that the darkness was taking up a lot more territory, and McConaughey had agreed. But then a couple minutes of the show passed, and as the show is drawing to a conclusion, McConaughey resumes the conversation, and he looks at Harrelson and he says, "You know, you're looking at it wrong, that sky thing." And Harrelson asks, "Yeah, well, how's that?" McConaughey says, "Once there was only dark, but if you ask me, the light is winning." And friends, that's true in the Bible too. Once there was only darkness, and that happened on a Friday a couple thousand years ago when Christ went to the cross, and even though it was noon and it should have been light outside, the whole sky went dark. And that was because Christ was taking on himself all of the sin and the darkness of our world, and he died because of it. And as if it couldn't have gotten any darker, Christ descended into the very depths of hell and his body was laid in a dark tomb. But the story doesn't end there, because we know on Sunday, Christ was resurrected and he got up and he entered the light of Easter morning. And Christians believe and have always believed that when that happened, Christ dragged all of us with him out into the light, out of the darkness of our sin and into the light of his righteousness, and out of the darkness of death and into the light of eternal joy. Okay. It's like what one of my favorite writers, a woman named Anne Lamott, says, that in our lives, grace bats last. She's fond of saying this. And the metaphor, of course, is from baseball, where the home team always gets the final say on the outcome of the game by batting last. And I think we might say with her this morning on Gaudete Sunday that joy also bats last. That in our lives, however dark they may be, Christ's joy always gets the final say on our lives. So as we learn, as we think about numbering our days aright, we must remember what time it is. We must remember that, like the people in Isaiah, we are now in the year of the Lord's favor. And what that means, not only in this season of Advent, but in every season, is that we can and should number our days with great joy. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that you are not a God who has left us in darkness, but you are a God who has come to us in Jesus, and who is one day coming again, that we might live with you together in eternal joy. And until that day, be with us and guide us, and help us to make your paths straight, that we might feel this season and every season, the joy of your gospel. Amen.